name is Kevin, and it's good to be with you here today, this first Sunday of Advent. It's going to be an interesting Sunday. I don't know how many of you checked out the scripture we're using today. But the New Testament starts with this introduction to the Christ event, to this fulfillment of prophecy, what all history has led up to. And it's what we call the incarnation, when God became human, fully human. He walked with us, laughing, crying, entering into relationship, healing. And we know the incarnation means that we worship a God who wants to be in relationship with us. Not a distant God, not a concept God, but the God who comes, the God who is the sender, the God who is sent. The God of Advent, he comes. We celebrate that today in our first Sunday of Advent. He is the God who came in the person of Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Kings, as a baby. He didn't come as the conquering hero. He came in the most unexpected way, the way of weakness. He came as a powerless baby. He was delivered as a baby, just like all of us, I believe. But probably in a messier fashion and place than any of us had to tolerate. He was born right into the muck of life. And throughout his ministry, Jesus revealed himself as one who had lived and ministered in the muck of life. He broke the status quo. He did the unexpected. He loved the unlovable. He is the one who came. And that's what Advent is all about. It's about the expectation of the birth of Christ and worshiping a God who cares, the God who came and will come again, a living, breathing, walking, caring God. So we begin this journey today together, the celebration of the most significant event in history in our four Sundays of Advent, and today is the Advent of Hope. We start in the book of Matthew, and it starts in the most disappointing way. The most understated way. It starts with the genealogy. Get really tired of those genealogies. Most of chapter 1 is a genealogy. And really, this story of the coming of Messiah starts with a genealogy? When we memorize the Christmas story, how many of you have memorized the genealogy? Hands up. Not many. When we gather around the fire Christmas Eve, who reads the genealogy? No, we don't do that. And if you are like most of us, the impulse is to start reading the Christmas story in verse 17, where the real story begins, what we think of as the real story, where the genealogy ends. On the other hand, we can understand this genealogy in kind of a cerebral way as something that establishes that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's there to show that prophecy has been fulfilled and that Jesus is the son of David, the long-awaited king. It's a proof of sorts, a legal document, because this is serious business. Who Jesus is needs to be stated right away. But the genealogy itself holds a surprise. There are four women listed in the genealogy, and this in itself is surprising because the women don't usually get listed in these biblical genealogies. Yet there are four women, only four, besides Mary, the mother of Jesus, listed in the genealogy of Jesus. And they seem drastically out of place. We know that each of the men born in this genealogy had a mother. That's a fact. But only four get mentioned. They are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And the question is why? Why were these four women mentioned in the genealogy above all others? There were others to choose from: Rachel, Sarah, Rebecca, lots of others. And these four in the company of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is said to be blessed among women because of her faith and her virtue and her obedience. Mary, the mother of Jesus, as an incredible woman, a woman of God, a clear hero of faith. But these women, these other four, the reason for their place in this genealogy is more elusive. It's more mysterious. Because at first blush, they don't seem like they belong in the company of Mary. And the puzzling thing is that each four of these women is associated with some kind of scandal. Today I'm going to introduce you to the first one. Her name is Tamar. And this is how she's introduced in the genealogy of Jesus. This is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Whose mother was Tamar? Whose mother was Tamar? Maybe it should be whispered. His mother was Tamar. It's a scandal. Different translations handle this differently. Some put it in brackets. Some have it as a separate sentence. His mother was Tamar. What are we missing here? Is there something we should know? Why is Tamar mentioned in this genealogy? Why? If you know the story of Tamar, you will know why I feel a bit uncomfortable up here today. It's no Sunday school story. It's not a story to be acted out in the Christmas play. It's not a flanagram story. And quite honestly, it's disturbing to read. And there are many questions it raises, disturbing questions, and I can't get into most of them today. But nonetheless, it is there. It is part of Holy Scripture. It's part of our story. It's part of the Christmas story. And there is something wonderful and inspired about it, despite the discomfort it might cause. What is it about Tamar that means she is in this genealogy, the lineage of Jesus? Her story is found in Genesis chapter 38. And this girl has quite a story. Imagine an arranged marriage. You're taken far from your country, your people, your culture, and you're brought to someplace new. Imagine marrying someone you've never met. Then you become a widow with no children, no future, alone. That's Tamar's story. A story of sorrow and rejection, and scandal, at least at first blush. This is what happened to her. She was a Canaanite girl. She was acquired by her father-in-law, Judah, the oldest of Jacob's sons, to be a bride to his son, Ur. And it was a bad marriage right from the start. She was a pagan. It was forbidden for the Israelites to marry pagans. And then there was the matter of her groom, Judah's son, Ur. He was wicked. He was famously wicked. The name Ur actually in Hebrew means wicked. And Ur died at a young age. He didn't actually just die, but as the story tells it, he was so wicked that the Lord took his life. He was basically executed by God. That's one of those questions for another day. So Tamar is left a widow. This is where it begins to get a little complicated. The law, Levitical law, found in Deuteronomy states, if you become a widow with no children, you're given to one of the husband's brothers to have children by him, to carry on the family name, to preserve the inheritance. The brother-in-law is to produce children for the dead brother. And this is found in what's called the Deuteronomic Code. It's a bit of a tongue twister. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. And I'm going to read this to you because this is crucial so that we understand the story of Tamar. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of her brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry out his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of this town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." I know it's not our tradition. It's a law that's different and it's from the ancient world, but you have to understand future and descendants and inheritance and blessing. It was everything to them. And in this time and place, in this context, the women were powerless without a man. She had little social standing or power. So this was the setup. Whether we like it or not, that's what they did. So when the evil one, was killed, she was left a widow, childless, futureless, powerless. So the responsibility went on to her other brother-in-law, Onan. He was given this responsibility. It's the law. It was his responsibility to take her as his wife. It was his responsibility to provide her offspring for her and his dead brother. But he refused. Her brother-in-law, Onan, used her. He would not do it. He would not have appropriate intimate relationships with Tamar. Let me read this. I notice there's a child here. That's okay. Just go forth boldly. Someone said, just get people to read silently. No, but we're just going to go forth boldly. But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. Let me state this in a different way. He used her by sleeping with her, and his motivation was not to provide offspring. He deliberately made sure that she did not become pregnant. His responsibility was to provide offspring. He used her for his pleasure. So again, God took his life too. He was evil. Keep this in mind. Remember this. What he did was so evil was to deny his responsibility. That's what he did that was so evil. He went against the law of Deuteronomy by acting selfishly. He refused to give her a future. Tamar was not given the opportunity to bear children through the proper marriage custom. Her new family had rejected her. So Judah, the patriarch of the family, was losing sons. Two were killed directly by God through no fault of Tamar, and Judah considered her to be bad luck. He didn't want to lose more sons and wouldn't permit her access to his sons. Judah had a very young son named Shelah and promised him to Tamar. But when Shelah grew up to be her husband, to raise children in his name, Judah wouldn't allow them to marry. He wouldn't give them to Tamar. So now Tamar is back to square one. She's left powerless with no future. Judah had betrayed her and broken the law. So keep all of this in mind now when you hear the rest of the story of Genesis 38. I'm going to read verses 12 to 26. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hurah, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, that she had not been given him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her. And she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, I haven't seen any shrine prostitute there." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son, Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. I hope that we can see that Tamar was not an immoral, ungodly woman, but was an amazing woman clinging to the promises of God, clinging to future hope. Judah had denied her a future. He had taken away her hope, but she never gave up. The Bible never condemns Tamar. It is Judah and his family that is condemned here. I want to offer an interesting historical perspective. The great evangelist of the 18th century, John Wesley, said this about Tamar. "She believed the promise made to Abraham and his seed, particularly that of the Messiah, and that she was therefore desirous to have a child by one of that family, that she might have the honor, or at least stand fair for the honor of being the mother of of the Messiah. Tamar, like many before her, believed that the Messiah would come. She believed that she could be part of the great story of the coming of Messiah, the story of Advent. She believed in the one who would come, and that belief motivated her. She was a woman of faith, a woman of Advent. Listen to this Advent birth story. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. See, when I read that, my mind went to Luke. This is actually Genesis 27, speaking of Tamar. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you've broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. It's hard to imagine that this story of Tamar could be part of this great story of redemption of the whole world. But this story of Advent, this story of hope, is a story of hope for the future. It is a story about seeing the present, living in the present with a future hope. It's a story of Advent, the Advent of hope. What was Tamar doing in this genealogy? This is a statement about what kind of king is coming. Jesus. The King of Kings, yes, but the King of Hope. A king of the weak and despised. A king for the outsiders and for the powerless. The story of Tamar is a story of hope. Whatever mess we are in, God wants to redeem it. There is always hope. Advent, the time of expectation, waiting, hopeful waiting. On the one hand, we wait for Christmas to celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ and his birth. But on another level, we wait. We enter into the longing and waiting for a Messiah. With Advent, with the coming, we also say there will be another Advent that we proclaim, that we look forward to. He will come again. That is also Advent. Because of this, we have hope. There is always hope. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of hope. And that your scriptures don't hide the mess of life, but they speak to it and they proclaim hope in situations that look hopeless. So today, as we have entered into that story of Tamar, we also proclaim that we have hope in situations that look hopeless. And we ask you, as the God of hope, to give us that future vision of hope while we live in the present. In your name, amen.